From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Welcome, everybody. This is one more episode of Father Mitch Pacwa Unleashed. I have no idea where Jack is. I hope he does. I trust his wife knows, even if he doesn't. That's the way of most wives, as I've been told. But it's great to be with you all, and we look forward to getting calls from you. Just call 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Unless you are outside North America, that will not work. So the one that does work is country code 1, area code 205-271-2985, or email openline@ewtn.com. Start off with some emails. One of them is from Dan in Stuart, Florida. It says, "Hello, Father Mitch. When I watch the Daily Mass on TV, I hear the name of the priest Melchizedek pronounced with the accent on the second syllable. Knowing that you've studied Middle East languages, would you agree that this pronunciation is correct? Not if you're saying the name in Hebrew, it's not correct. But in English, it is." The way that we tend to accent words, especially these foreign words, would call for Melchizedek, and that's the way it would be. Anyway, Dan has done some studying of the Hebrew language. I was wondering whether the pronunciation of the Hebrew word tzedek, which means justice, should be applied when pronouncing Melchizedek, whereby the accent would move from the second to the third syllable. I know I'm splitting hairs, and the pronunciation is not as important as the sacred message, but I'm curious about your take on this. Yes, Dan, if you were saying the name in Hebrew, it would be Melchizedek. But most Americans won't know what you're saying. You're right about tzedek, meaning righteousness, and Melech is the word for king. Melchi would be the form of it before another noun in which it is in the possessive form. So it would be the king of righteousness in that form. So that's where that is. Good question, and hopefully you'll study more and more Hebrew. I'm all in favor of it. Father Mitch, where are Mount Esau and Mount Edom? They would be next to Petra. If you ever get a chance to go to the Kingdom of Jordan, you sometimes see it called Mount Seir. Or Mount Esau, Mount Edom, that would be down there right near Petra. And there is an old Edomite settlement there. And then are Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai the same place? Yes, they are. Horeb is the way northern Israelites said the word, and Sinai is what they said in the south. So oftentimes you can, when you see Horeb used, it is a reference to, it's coming from a northern speaker, Sinai usually is from Jerusalem and Judah in the south, but it's the same place. Exactly. That's a good observation. I'd appreciate your reply. Dziękuję bardzo. Grazie hafna. Marcus in the Maltese archipelago, where they speak Maltese and Polish. The dziękuję bardzo is the Polish part. Why did the Protestant reformers remove seven books from the Bible? Was it to adopt the Jewish canon, or was it for a different reason? A couple things. Keep in mind that there were a number of issues at stake for the reformers in regard to the canon. First of all, remember how they had said it is scripture alone. But when you come to the canon of scripture, you depend on the oral tradition. No book of the Bible tells you which books go in the Bible. You only know it from the tradition. They wanted to separate themselves from the Catholic tradition. So they, went for the Jewish canon, which they presumed was an older tradition. Now, in fact, you see that there were ongoing conversations about which books belong in the Jewish canon, even into the second century. And a couple issues at stake there. The canon of scripture differed among different groups of Jewish people. On one hand, we don't have a canonical list from the Dead Sea Scrolls. They don't list what they considered scripture. But we do find that they have all the 39 books of the Old Testament except Esther. Did they exclude it, or did we just not find it? We don't know for sure. But they did not have Esther. And Esther was a book that was still argued among Jews. Secondly, they did include Sirach and First Maccabees among their texts. Was that part of their canon? We don't know. Another issue about which Jews, the Pharisees were the ones who eventually decided on 39 books. There was not a Jewish council like we had Catholic councils. They didn't have a council, but we see Rabbi Akiba, who was the leading intellect of the first third of the second century AD. And he is still dealing with arguments about whether or not, for instance, the Song of Songs should be in the canon, and arguments about Ecclesiastes. Those still were not decided, but at some point in the second century, they did decide. And they ended up with 39 books. But the Jews living in Alexandria were the ones who had, we think, 46 books, because there they used the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the synagogues. That's where they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and they used the Greek text. And all of the Greek texts that we presently have include 46 books. Now, admittedly, these are Christian copies of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. But those are the only ones we have. But so you have a problem. Which Jews are you following? Luther and the Reformers chose to follow the Pharisees. on this in the second century. Whereas the New Testament writers, the gospel writers, St. Paul, St. Peter, Jude, all 27 books of the New Testament quoted from the Greek Old Testament. A few times they translated directly from the Hebrew text, but at least 300 out of 360 Old Testament quotations are directly from the Septuagint. So that's why the church follows it. The New Testament used it. We use it. It has 46 books, and we use them. All right, that's a start. We'll continue on with Marie and Peter, anybody else who calls 833-288-EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
I kind of ran out of time because that the first question we had from the emails was a long one. It's complicated. I went into it in detail, but there is one last point I need to make, which is Martin Luther did make decisions about the canon on the basis of doctrine. For instance, in chapter 2 of the letter of St. James, it says that you are not justified by faith alone. Martin Luther taught you are justified by faith alone. So he removed James from his canon for a number of years. Now, later on, it was put back in. But he also removed 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude. He removed Revelation because it said that you'll be judged on the basis of the works you did or failed to do at the end of the book. And he didn't believe that you would be judged on your good works. So he removed that book. And I believe he also removed Hebrews. And he couldn't accept 2 Maccabees because it said it is a good and righteous thing to pray for the dead. And that was why he started his reform. He was against prayers for the dead because you're justified by faith alone, by grace alone. So those books disagreed with his doctrine, and he was willing to remove books from the Bible because when the Bible disagreed with his doctrine, the Bible was incorrect. And so he removed books. So that was an issue. Just needed to mention that. Let us now go over to Peter in Seattle, Washington. Peter, what can we do for you?
Hello, Father Nick. Good to speak to you today.
Yeah, good to speak to you too. You're a little fuzzy. Can you speak up?
Oh, yeah.
There you go.
Hopefully that's better.
That's it.
Oh, great.
Yeah.
My question today is, I often hear Protestants make the claim that the purpose of the Ten Commandments is not really truly to be obeyed, but just to show us how badly we need a Savior. And to me, that seems like it's missing a lot. It goes hand in hand with their tendency not to emphasize works in obedience.
Yes.
And I was wondering, what is the Catholic take on the purpose of the Ten Commandments, and are they truly to be obeyed?
Well, why don't we turn to what the Savior said? Do you remember the story of the rich young man over in Mark chapter 10? Remember that? This guy came up to him and said, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And what he said was, what are the commandments? How do you read them? And he knew the Ten Commandments. And when the Lord taught, you know, went through the commandments, you know, he said to the young man said, these I have done since my youth. And this, like I say, this is, I lost it again. Dang, damn it. Let me just get back to that again. These I have done since my youth. And at that point, Jesus looked at him with love. And so he was pleased with that answer. And notice that when he does, when he teaches that, you know, Jesus goes through the Ten Commandments. These are the things that you have to do. I'll give it exactly as it is. I had to find the text. He said, what did Moses command you? And, you know, and so you know the commandments. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he said, teacher, all these I have done, observed from my youth. Jesus looked upon him and loved him and said, you lack one thing, go sell what you have, give to the poor, you have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But that man went away. Now, we don't know his name because he went away. But our Lord said that doing these commandments is the first answer to what you have to do to be saved. And then the man wants to do more. So the Lord says, follow me and give up all your possessions and follow me. Being rich, he didn't want to do that. But the commandments were something to do. Now, are we too weak to obey the commandments? For the most part, yes. We break the commandments. Unfortunately, I've done a lot of the commandments, broken them in various ways or various aspects of them. You know, and this is what people do. And so we need forgiveness when we break the commandments, but they are inherently good things that God asks us to do. And they are not just to point out that we're wrong. They do that, but we are supposed to accomplish them. Now, can we accomplish them on our own ability? I think not. We need not only forgiveness, we need the grace of God to be able to have faith, to not blaspheme, to honor our parents, not steal, kill, commit adultery, etc. We need God's grace on a regular basis, and we need forgiveness when we do break them. But because they are good and come from the good God, they are to be done. So it's not just as a teaching device to let you know how much you need a Savior. It's they should be done because they're good, and God insists that we be holy as He is holy. They do point out our failures and our need for the Savior, for forgiveness, and for the grace to be good, but they should be done. Does that give a better sense?
Yes, that's very helpful, Father Mitch. Thank you. Good.
Yeah, I think that's very, very important. Again, our phone number here is 833-288-EWTN. That is 833-288-3986. 1-866 outside North America, country code 1, area code 205-271-2985. Let us now go to Marie in Fargo, North Dakota. Marie, what can we do for you?
I am in a Bible study, and we had a question the other day, and everybody had kind of a different answer about it, and it is, do our pets go to heaven?
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I get that a lot. Now, one of the things I would say, you know, the church teaches that they do not, and here's why. They have an animal soul, and they have, in fact, most of us have pets who are mammals. Do you have any pets yourself?
Yes, horses and dogs.
Horses and dogs. No snakes?
No.
No, no. I neither. I don't quite understand that, and it infuriates me that people get boa constrictors, and then when they get too big, they put them in the Everglades. What a dumb thing. But I digress. But as much as you love your dog and your horses, and they really do respond to us, don't they? You know, I recently, in June, I went to a friend's house to get a cat. And one of the kittens just started walking around and hanging around my foot and leg. And I said, that's the one I'll take. Because the animals kind of sense that, I belong to this guy. And we choose them, but they also kind of choose us. Horses are really good at that. Horses oftentimes choose the people that they want to work with. That's great. But what they can't do is reason. They have their own instincts. They have their own affections. And those are very important. They have great skills, but they can't reason. And you could lie to a horse, couldn't you? You could tell him, there is all kinds of oats in front of you right now in my hand, but your hand is empty. You could say that, and he would just look at you. You could say, I've got a pile of apples, and they're covered with caramel. Would you like one? But you're lying. He wouldn't know what you're saying, would he?
No.
They can't. They can't. And that inability to know the truth is an indication that they don't have the ability to recognize the truth. They can recognize affection, care, brutality, and lots of other things. And they know when that's going on. And they can tell when somebody's weak and when a rider is dumb, can't they? If a rider doesn't know what he's doing, the horse can tell. And they're very savvy about stuff like that. But it's not because they read a book about it. They get the feel of that other, of the rider's tuchus, and they can tell if they know what they're doing or not. And that's what they respond to. We are able to detect beauty. Horses don't. And that's why they don't have the ability to understand heaven. Now, if God our Lord in some way got the animals in there, I'd be, for the most part, quite delighted. Again, I could do without the boas, but I'd be happy to have horses, elephants, and dogs, and cats, and all sorts of other critters. I love them. If the animals I've hunted go to heaven, I may be in a long purgatory being chased by them. But, you know, this is not something that we do. That's why we eat animals, but we don't eat other human beings. There's a difference in the quality, and it's about eternal life. Okay? All right, we'll take a break. We'll be back in just a moment. Please call in your questions.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. We have somebody who is using that 1-205-271-2985 number. It is Rob calling from the United Kingdom. Rob, welcome.
Hi. God bless you, Father. Thank you for taking the time to speak to me.
Absolutely. We pushed you right up to the head of the line because you're calling from so far away. What can we do for you this fine day?
Thank you. Thank you. I'm learning. I'm a Catholic, but I'm learning about like the metaphysics side. And I had a question about like the idea of relegation versus co-equality in love, as the Catholics may describe. I probably have misdescribed it there, so forgive me. But and I also wanted to know about like the Church Fathers. So can I maybe just tell you my understanding? You tell me if it's wrong, and then maybe you could fill some gaps in it, please. Yeah?
Sure.
So my understanding is that, yeah, in Catholicism, the Father and the Son are co-equal, co-eternal, interdependent persons, forever in love, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from that love metaphysically. To me, this makes more understanding than the Orthodox understanding, because it removes the idea of temporal relegation, which is my understanding of what the Orthodox Church believes. But when I looked at the Church Fathers and what they believe, there's so much diversity in what they thought. And I wanted to understand from you, why did the Catholic Church go down the route of what I describe, if I'm right, versus the relegation view that's held by the Orthodox Church?
And I'm not sure. I don't think they see that there is any temporal difference of the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father, and they emphasize from the Father. But the issue is this: in the Catholic teaching, we emphasize that all three persons are co-equally God and co-eternal, that there's no division, there's in being between the persons, but there is distinction of their relationship, especially within themselves, and that all three persons always act in unison when they are acting towards creatures. So whenever the three persons act towards any creation, any creature at all, it's always all three persons acting in complete union. Whereas when they are within their own relationships, then you see the distinction of person highlighted. That because they, just as you said, and it's St. Augustine in his wonderful, wonderful book on the Trinity, Latin De Trinitate, that brings out that the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. But because their love is an eternal, infinite love of self-giving, the Holy Spirit is infinite and co-eternal with them, that he never came into existence, but that love, that infinite love between them is so infinite, so personal, that it is an infinite person. So this, that would be a simple way to try to put it. So that's a key element. And that when we see our Lord Jesus say in John 14:27, ask in my name and the Father will send you the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth. But then in John 15:27, he says, ask and I will send you the Spirit of Truth. We see that both Father and Son send the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the reasons the Western Church emphasized that the Son also sends the Spirit is this. Your English, right, was English originally settled by the Angles and the Saxons? No, it was settled by the Britons, right?
Of course.
And the Angles and Saxons invaded. They were Germanic invaders. And this is true throughout Western Europe, is it not? That there were all sorts of barbarian invaders coming into Western Europe, correct?
Very true.
And one of the problems was a good number of the barbarian tribes, like the Vandals, were not pagan. They were, for the most part, Arian heretics. And they were very staunchly Arian. So the Goths, both the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths, Ostrogoths invaded southern France and Spain, the Visigoths, Italy, and then the Lombards came after them. They were all Arian heretics. And as they invaded, they tried to impose Arianism on the Catholics. They would put their Arian priests and bishops in the churches. Well, to stop them from deceiving Catholics, because they would do the liturgy, but they didn't believe that Jesus was God the Son. So in the creed, they added the phrase, the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, to make clear that no Arian could accept that. And that was a way to weed the Arian heretics out of the church. And that was a real serious problem all over the, especially the Southern Empire. They didn't do that in North Africa, and the Arians took over. And then 100 years, 150 years later, when the Muslim invasion occurred, they could easily take over because they already held an Arian view of Christ. That's why North Africa lost its Christianity. Whereas in Spain and Italy and France, they had they figured this out as a way to detect the Arians, and that's why the Western Church was so strong on that. They needed to isolate and eventually convert the barbarians who were Arian heretics. Does that help?
It does help massively. Could I ask one more follow-up?
Yeah, sure. And you called all this way. Go ahead. Yeah,
thank you. I was going to ask about how likely do you think it is that the churches will one day unite? They'll bridge that gap between the Orthodox and the Catholic Church.
Yeah. Here, I don't like to talk about likelihood because that would be about whether there are statistical reasons to do so, or surveys or popular votes or things like that. I don't want to go on the basis of that. I strongly believe in my heart that they will work towards reunion. I believe that because I trust in the grace of Christ to help both of us come to the truth about God, because we both love the truth. They truly want to be telling the truth about God. That's why they identify themselves as Orthodox. They care with their lives over the centuries. And they have a long history of heroic martyrdom for the sake of the truth about God. And we care about it too, because we also have our own history of heroic martyrs who care about the truth of God. So I think because we both love the truth, that God will grant us a grace to help work through these, not by compromises that try to blur the truth, but by helping both communities to see the truth about God more strongly, more clearly, and with greater strength. That's where I see it. There won't be fights and all that. It'll be an act of God's grace giving us wisdom, knowledge, understanding, counsel, and of the truth about God. That's what I know we depend on. Does that help?
Very well said, Father, God bless you. Thank
God you bless you too. And I pray for that reunion very, very much. Thank you for calling all the way from the UK. Let's now go over to Tom. Tom, in North Ridgeville, Ohio, what can we do for you this fine day?
Hi, Father Mitch. I was wondering if you could help to clarify something for me. I heard you on approximately a couple months ago when you were in a homily, you were mentioning, I believe it was the bodily assumption of Elijah into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, obviously he was from obviously the Old Testament. And so my question is, I thought the Catholic teaching was that basically the gates of heaven were closed until Jesus died, rose,
yep.
and ascended into heaven. And so,
right.
So first of all, in regard to anybody getting to heaven, even with just their souls, mm-hmm. I thought that wasn't until, you know, Jesus came. And then
100%
the
right.
bodily assumption, I thought only Mary was assumed bodily into heaven. Only Mary was a human person was there until the end of time.
Yeah, no, that's 100% correct. Now, in terms of nobody getting into heaven, what we see mentioned in the New Testament, for instance, is our Lord talks about in Luke, I believe it's chapter 16, that Lazarus, the poor beggar at the door of the rich man Dives, went to the bosom of Abraham. And the fathers of the church oftentimes spoke of the paradise of the fathers, that is, the paradise of the Old Testament saints, that they weren't in heaven, but there was a kind of repose for them where they didn't see God directly, but neither were they suffering some of the pain of ordinary sinners. And generally, what the fathers assumed is that Elijah was taken bodily to that. Now, in the Bible, it says he went up into the heavens. But see, Shamayim, heaven in Hebrew, means the sky as well. It's just the outside the atmosphere. As we would say today, they didn't use the word atmosphere, but they didn't have a word for that. They just called it the heavens. So it's not the heaven that Christ opened when he died on the cross and rose again and opened the gates of heaven, but rather this paradise of the fathers, where they were not suffering as much as the ordinary sinners, but they could not yet see God face to face. And in fact, no place in the Old Testament says that anybody ever went to heaven. They never talk about that. They never mention it. It's only after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, that we then see that heaven is opened up. So you, that's a great, thank you for doing that. It's a good clarification. You know, in a sermon, you know, I'm fairly limited on time, and I didn't get to go into that. It would be kind of a sidebar explanation, but it's an important one. It's just that, you know, they make me stop my sermon, so... so we can go on and finish Mass before 8 o'clock. But that's what's going on there. Does that help?
Yeah, one last thing, if I may, real quick.
Sure, please.
I get that part where you said, as far as the heaven, the distinction between atmosphere and the different meanings between, heaven.
I get that.
Yes, but my question would be now, how about I thought the only, as far as bodily assumption, whether it was directly in heaven or not in heaven, or just the abode of the dead, or whatever you want to call it at that point, I thought only the Blessed Virgin Mary was actually bodily assumed anywhere until the end of time comes, when all of us will have our bodies resurrected.
Except that we see both Enoch and Elijah taken bodily to heaven. They may be the exceptions. And also, the church has not declared that only Mary is assumed into heaven. Because do you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, that when Jesus died, a number of people were raised from the dead and were walking around Jerusalem? Do you remember that? It's right after the earthquake when Jesus died, and a number of people saw them, and they may also have been raised up from the dead. We don't know much more about them, but that is one of it's a speculation. Did they just go back into the tombs, or were they actually raised up and are out of the tombs as well and are resurrected? Because they're not here on earth now, so did they go to heaven? This was something that nobody claims after that to have seen them, so no one claims to have them on earth. They may well have gone up to heaven in their own type of assumption.
Interesting.
Yeah, because we just don't have any other explanation for what happened to them after their... So we've got Enoch, Elijah, and a number of people who had died, very saints, it says, who had died. And after the earthquake, when Jesus died, these people came out of the tombs. And
is there a reason why some people would go body and soul, and why the Lord God would bring others just strictly by their souls into heaven, and why some would be body and soul?
I'm sure there is a reason, but God our Lord has not revealed that in Scripture, except in and certainly not to me. It may well be exactly what we believe about the Blessed Virgin. In her case, she's without sin. And that's why she is raised up and assumed into heaven. It may be that some of these had been some of the great saints of the Old Testament. You know, in not so much in the Western Church, but throughout the Eastern Church, whether the Eastern Rites or the Roman Rite Catholics in the Middle East, they celebrate the feast days of Saint David, Saint Abraham, Saint Isaiah, Saint Ezekiel. They all have their own feast days. We celebrate them on the Maronite calendar, even here in the United States. But the Roman Rite Catholics celebrated in Israel, in the Holy Land, all throughout the Holy Lands. They celebrate those feasts. And so they're considered, and there are churches dedicated to them. I celebrated Mass in the Church of St. Moses over on Mount Nebo in Jordan. And there's a Church of St. Lot also on the Jordanian side, and St. Elijah. Of course, my parish is St. Elias, named after St. Elijah. So, it may well be that some of them were among those folks raised from the dead when Jesus died. I'm speculating, and no more than speculating, and if I'm wrong, I'll accept my lack of knowledge as being just what it is, a lack of knowledge. But we do have that mentioned in Matthew 27, and these are some of the possibilities of who that could have been.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you.
You're
for your
welcome.
Answers.
In fact, that's why some people even suspect perhaps Saint Joseph had been one of those raised up after Jesus died. But that again, that'd be pure speculation. But they speculate that. All right. Let us now go over. First of all, let me just mention the phone numbers again. It's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, or outside North America, it's 1-205-271-2985. But we have Anthony on the line calling from, is that Valrico, Florida?
Yes.
Where is that?
Near Brandon in Tampa.
Okay. Good enough. I get it. So what can we do for you?
So it was kind of a curiosity on, I'm sorry?
Okay.
It was kind of a curiosity on how many times can you receive the sacrament in one day?
Well, you know, that you can receive confession more than once a day if you need to. You know, with Holy Communion, you can receive Holy Communion twice if there's some need. Let me give you an example. Somebody may have been, just as an example, serving Mass on a Saturday morning, but then also was invited to a wedding of a friend Saturday afternoon. They can receive communion in both masses. Or if they were serving on Saturday morning and the priest called and said, I need you to serve Saturday night, you can receive again Saturday night. So twice would be the normal limit for people. Now, of course, this hopefully isn't the norm, but sometimes a priest, especially given the present shortage, may have to celebrate three masses in a day. That's a possibility. And he, of course, has to receive Holy Communion at all three. But that would be, you know, for the priest, because it's necessary for him to receive. But for the lay people, two times in a day is acceptable under canon law. But you want to do it because there is a need for it. Does that help?
Yes, thank you. Thank you very much.
Oh, you're very, very welcome. We don't have any other calls on there right now. I can take a couple more emails. This is an interesting one from Julian. Is there a way to bypass the catechism in formation for children with a learning disability who can't understand it? Well, let me say this, Julian. I wouldn't say that you are bypassing the catechism. You need to teach what's in the catechism. But you can adapt the catechism to that child's abilities. So yeah, there's no problem in breaking down what the catechism says in such a way that that particular child can better understand it. That's not only a good thing, it's a necessary thing, because you want them to comprehend. So that's a very good thing. Wade asks, we want to have Eucharistic adoration expanded at our church. How can we grow the community that goes to adoration? One of the traditional things to do is to have something like a small retreat, a mini retreat. Back when I was a boy, we used to have an annual celebration of 40 hours devotion. The Blessed Sacrament would be exposed. The priest would preach for everybody to come. There'd be extra sermons, and people would be assigned. And this would be a way to start welcoming folks into adoration and then ask them to sign up to keep it up throughout the year. Those would be a couple of ways to do it. But we are out of time, so may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. God willing, we'll talk to you again next week. Take care.